Would you help your neighbor and finish this phrase? No good deed. No good deed. Thanks, Jonathan. You're all very timid. No good deed goes unpunished. That statement reminds us that there are times in life when the only thing you might receive for doing the right thing is betrayal or rejection or slander or estrangement or oppression or another form of evil. And when that happens, when you're punished for doing good, there's often a temptation that comes along with that. And that temptation is asking the question, is doing right really worth it? Was doing right really worth it? Is living out our calling for righteousness and holiness really worth it? Is Christ worth living for? When we come to Psalm 54 is David considering that question. Is it really worth it when I get punished over and over and over for doing good? Really, Psalm 54 could have that heading, no good deed goes unpunished. Because through David's experience, God reminds us in this psalm that he is not only faithful to help, but he's also worthy of your worship when your good deeds, which he directs, by the way, are repaid with evil. And that's the big idea of Psalm 54. And that is that God is faithful to help and is worthy of worship, even when your good deeds are repaid with evil. Psalm 54 compels God's people to focus on our calling, not the cost of our calling. It reminds God's people that God is good, though the circumstances of your life might not be. It encourages us to look beyond the immediate situation and to focus on who God is and what God has promised to us. Psalm 54 is that perfect scripture to keep in your pocket when, because of obedience to God, you come under attack. And so this morning I would encourage you to take your Bibles, turn to Psalm 54, and listen and follow along as I read. And I want you to listen for the appropriate way to respond when good deeds get punished. If you're able, would you stand out of respect for the reading of God's Word? I'm going to read the heading once again, because the heading of this psalm tells us a lot about the intent and the application and the meaning behind this psalm. Here we find, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a maskil of David when the Ziphites went and told Saul, is not David hiding among us? Verse number one. O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the uplifter or the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. With a free will offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. Heavenly Father, we just pray in this moment that you would speak to us through your holy word. That you would remind us that our call is to righteousness regardless of what is repaid or the consequences. That when wicked is repaid for our good, we would seek you, and that we would find help and comfort, and that we would seek to worship you through the wickedness that is directed at us. Father, I pray for anyone in this room this morning or that's listening online, that if they're going through this trial or this tribulation or this betrayal or this slander for obediently following you, that they would find encouragement and help by your word. For all of us, may we put this in our minds so that when that does occur, we can find help and hope. Lead our sermon this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. The Psalms were written to remind us of God's faithfulness because we live in circumstances that are always changing. We live with emotions that are always changing. They teach us to rest in God through the good, the bad, and the ugly of living in a sin-cursed world. Psalm 54 teaches us how David found help from the Lord as he was going through the ups and the downs of running from Saul. In fact, I had an opening illustration, and I was going to play Pictionary with you, and I was going to sit on a chair and have a leaf blower in front of me and have somebody blow a leaf blower, and I was going to portray myself on a roller coaster. Do you ever feel like life is on a roller coaster and you're just hanging on for dear life, right? And if every time you go way to the top, what comes next? A big old valley or a big old loop-de-loop or a twisty turn, right? And the idea is, as we come to Psalm 54, David is on that roller coaster of life. He has acted right and good and kind and loving to Saul, to Saul's family, to the entire nation. And the circumstances of Psalm 54 can be found in 1 Samuel 23 or 1 Samuel 26. And I just want to take a few moments and I want to highlight what's going on because these really set us up to understand what David is saying in Psalm 54. So in Psalm 23, David had heard that the Philistines were attacking a Judite city named Keilah. And this was an important city. It was a walled city and it had gates because that's where the local agricultural fields would come and they would store and distribute the harvest from that season. And so the Philistines had come and they had set to attack it. Now this is significant on several levels because David is from the tribe of, and this was a Judite city, okay? So this is his clan, this is his tribe, this is his kinfolk. Second, the attack on the siege by the Philistines, the attack on Keilah was a siege because it had walls and a gate, which means they brought a bunch of supplies to outlast the city in order that they might steal the city's supplies. Third, God had appointed who to protect the Israelites against the Philistines. Well, he had appointed not David, but he had appointed Saul, right? Why was Saul chosen to be king? Because he was head and shoulder above everybody else, because he was a mighty man of valor, because he was a warrior. He was appointed to be king, but he was nowhere in sight in 1 Samuel 23. So David inquires of the Lord, should I go to Keilah and rescue them? And God says, yes. So he gathers up his men, and his men say, David, we can't go fight against this city, because if we do that, we will be fighting against the Philistines, and we'll have to fight against Saul. It will be a two-front battle. That's not a wise thing to do. So David goes back to Abiathar, the only priest that's left, because Saul, through Doeg has killed them, we learned 2 weeks ago. And God says, will God save us? And Abiathar takes out the Urim and Thurim, and through that, God says, I will give them into your hands. Yes. So David takes his men, they go, they defeat the Philistines. Not only do they defeat the Philistines, but it says they take all of their resources that they had taken for that siege. And through David, God saved and strengthened the inhabitants of Keilah. The victory was heralded everywhere, and everybody knew that David was the savior of Keilah and that he was in the area, including Saul. And so David has this inkling, Saul's going to come after me because Saul's going to be jealous. And so the Bible tells us in 1 Samuel 23 that David asks Abiathar, is Saul going to come and attack this city because I'm in it? And the answer is yes. He then asked Abiathar to ask of the Lord, is the city which I've just saved going to give me over to Saul in order to save their own skin? And the answer was yes. Now, this is incredible on so many levels. Let me tell you, this is an incredible historical work of God. That's not history. It really shows the spiritual... ask me later about it. I got to keep going. Okay, so David and his men, out of care for Keilah, flee the city. Saul follows them into the wilderness of Ziph. And the Bible says that he is on him and pursuing him every single day. Well, his son Jonathan finds out where David is at, and he goes to where David is at. And the Bible says that he strengthened his hand in God. And that means that Jonathan reassured David that God was for David and against his own father. And therefore, they made a covenant together that they would not raise their hand against one another. Now, while all of this is taking place, there are a bunch of nomads who live in the wilderness of Ziph. They go and they find Saul and they say, "Saul, we know where David's hiding." And so Saul sends them out and then he follows them and they march on the wilderness of David. And this is when David comes and he pens Psalm 54. Or it could be in 1 Samuel 26 where the Ziphites betray him not once but twice. This comes after 1 Samuel 24 where David spares Saul's life. That's when David creeps up to Saul in the cave and he cuts off that piece of his garment and he feels grave remorse for raising his hand against the anointed, though he doesn't kill him. Likewise, that follows 1 Samuel chapter 25, which talks about Nabal and his foolishness, and David was going to strike him, and he refuses, and he does right to him. God ends up killing him, and he ends up marrying Nabal's wife, and then David has to flee again because Saul hears about it. He's back in the. I'm telling you, this is amazing stuff. I know for you non-history buffs, I'm sorry, but this is really cool God stuff that's going on throughout these chapters from a big picture. And at that point, the Ziphites go to Saul. Saul gets his army, brings 3,000, and they pursue. Now, we're not told which time this is penned. But what we do know of the circumstances is David has done right. David has done right. David has done good. He's saved the nation. He's saved Saul. He stood in the gap, and at every good deed, at every encouraging act, it was followed by betrayal and or wickedness by those he had helped. Okay? When his good deed got punished, what did David do? Well, he writes Psalm 54, and he begins with this, "O God, save me." David cried out for deliverance. Church, when a good deed gets punished, when it brings a trial into your life, when it provokes treachery by somebody else, cry out to God to deliver you. Cry out to God to deliver you. David knew trouble was coming. He knew it firsthand. And he knew it. He knew that as soon as the Ziphites had told Saul where he was hiding, Saul was going to pursue him. So what's the first thing that he does? He doesn't grab his sword and his spear and his shield. He gets on his knees and he prays. And he says, "God, save me." Likewise, when good deeds in your own life bring trials, when they ignite treachery or angst towards you, cry out to God to deliver you. That's the first thing you should do. David says here, "Oh God, save me." He says, "Oh God, vindicate me. Hear me." Why? Well, because people are after him. People want to kill him. They've risen against him. They seek his life. They do not fear God. And people everywhere were going against him. The very people that he was seeking to save. The very people that he was seeking to promote. And he says here in verse number 3, "For strangers have risen against me." These people don't know David. They only know that he's wanted. The word stranger here is a good literal translation of this term. However, in the culture of the Middle East and within Hebrew, a stranger doesn't necessarily mean that you don't know the person. A stranger is simply somebody who you've turned your back on or they've turned their back on you. So for example, you could have somebody that you don't know who's just passing by. If you would welcome them into your house, they would be considered a friend. Okay, but likewise, you could have your best friend walk by, and if you turned your back on them, they would be called a stranger. So it has nothing really to do, these strangers have nothing to do, whether or not David knows them personally. Some he knows, some he doesn't know. But the idea is that they've turned their back on him. And this is David's complaint. David's complaint is, people are turning their back on me, and I've delivered them. I've delivered the city. I've delivered the nation over and over again. I've got no place to go, nowhere to turn. Worse yet, these ruthless men are hunting me, he says. And the idea here of ruthless men seeking my life, that's a term that's used in the Old Testament, particularly of the nations, the Gentile nations, who didn't show compassion, who showed no restraint, who had no compassion, and who took no prisoners. David understands that anybody he comes in contact with, anybody he helps and or helps him, likely face the wrath of Saul, just like the priests of Nob. And these are godless people who desire to improve their own standing rather than to improve God's renown and God's glory. David is in a tight spot. He knows it. So again, he cries out to God for deliverance. But please, 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 please. One more, please. I want you to see how and why David wants deliverance. Verse number one, O God, save me by your name. Vindicate me by your might. You see, David wants God and holy God to deliver him. David wants his deliverance to be such that God is known, that it can only be of God, that God's might is revealed. And that only God's might is revealed by your name here. The idea in the Old Testament, right? God is known by his names in the Old Testament. And David knew God by his many names, which describes who he is, what he's doing, what he will do, and what he's done. So I want you to understand here, when David says, hey, save me and vindicate me, he is not saying, David's not praying for a miracle here, okay? He's praying for God to be faithful to himself. Okay? David's not praying for angels to surround him and defend him. He's praying for God to be faithful to himself. David's not praying for a special blessing because he's the anointed one. No, he's praying for God to be faithful to himself. And when you pray for deliverance, you don't need a miracle. You don't need angels. You don't need a special blessing. You need God to be faithful to himself and to his word and to his promises. That's what you need to see. That's what you want to see. God to be faithful to himself. And for God to be faithful to himself, David would be vindicated. Because God would vindicate him. David wouldn't have to be. Did David want vindication? Well, he prays for it, doesn't he? He asks for it. It's obvious. Yeah, I want vindication. I've shown myself to be faithful. I've shown myself to save my people, to save my nation, to preserve my king's life. I've been acting like king and doing kingly things, though I'm not in the position. I'm being treated like a criminal. But David also understood that his vindication could not come from his own might or his own will or his own plan, or he would be seen as manipulating the circumstances. Vindication must come from God's might. And David was going to let God handle those who turned their back on him, who'd betrayed him, who'd sought and sped along his destruction. Church, when evil is returned for doing good, when evil is returned for doing what is right, and people turn your back on you for their own promotion, when people seek and even speed along your destruction, cry out to God to save you. Yet when you cry out to God to save you and to deliver you, make sure that you're crying out to the point where you say, God, I want you to deliver me in such a way that those people are amazed by you, not by me. That those people see how mighty you are, not how mighty I am. To see that you are the sovereign of all things that happen, not that I can manipulate the situation. When you're doing good in your neighborhood, and as a result of doing good in your neighborhood, there are accusations of false motives, or you're slandered, or worse, they're actively seeking your demise and returning evil and egging your house and just being mean and nasty and spraying Roundup in your yard. I don't know what they're going to do. I'm just throwing out some bad things that neighbors can do to people. But you've done good. Cry out to God to deliver you. Say, God, by your own might, by your own hand, however you choose to do it, whenever you choose to do it, deliver me. When the systems and the procedures that you've implemented at your workplace have overcome nagging problems, and now output and productivity has multiplied to the point of saving jobs, and yet those jobs that you've saved have now thrown you under the bus because, you know, it's more work for them. Cry out to God to rescue you. Not by your might, not because of how you've saved them, but because of God's might, but because of God's glory and God's renown. Kids, when you're made fun of for being kind and for being helpful and for standing up for those who can't, by other kids who don't know you, and you end up being the kid who gets in trouble, ask God to rescue you. Ask God to deliver you. Not so that you can show them that you're right, but so that they might know the might of God and the righteousness of God. Not so that you can overcome them with your abilities and aptitudes, but so that they are overcome by God's abilities and aptitude. Not for your glory, but for God's glory. And so if you tell the truth, if you defend the oppressed and the belittled, if you protect the at risk and the threatened, when you take a stand for life and sexuality and morality, and you're doing what God says is right, and strangers rise against you, God, save me by your might. Vindicate me by your might. But let's be very clear in this moment. David had direct confirmation that his deeds were right and good. They were directed by the Lord. And likewise, we too must make sure that our good deeds are directed by God. That our good deeds are of the Lord and they are the Lord's work. They're not our own work. God, save me and vindicate me only applies to those who are called, commanded, and compelled by God. And yet, when you are called and commanded and compelled by God, you can take confidence that God is faithful. And that God is not only faithful in the beginning, but he's faithful in the middle, and he's faithful through the trial, and he's faithful in the end, just as David does in verses 4 and 5. So church, when evil is returned for your good deeds, confess your trust in God's faithfulness. Confess your trust in God's faithfulness. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 is surprising. Verse 4 says, behold! I got your attention. I love the word in Hebrew, behold. Because the idea is, surprise! It's like an illusionist who has something covered and everybody thinks they know what's under that and he pulls it out and it's nothing and they go, behold! David shares a surprise, and you know what that surprise is? That surprise is that God is his helper. Surprise! God is my helper, David says. And for those who believed that David was a threat to God's sovereignty, to God's anointed king, that he was the rebel, David says there's coming a point when, behold, surprise, everybody's going to see that God is his helper, that God is his sustainer. And because God was his helper and because God was his sustainer, David went on and David could say that God was going to help me by dealing with the people who'd wronged him. David did not have to avenge himself. He did not have to return evil for their evil. God would take care of it. And David trusted God to deal with the evil that was directed toward him. David rested in the work of God in vindicating him and in saving him because God is faithful, David says. He says, in your faithfulness, that word faithfulness can also be truth. Maybe some of your translations have the term truth there. The emphasis is on God's reliability. God is reliable. How many of you like reliable vehicles? I know, I really like reliable vehicles, particularly when my vehicle is not so reliable, right? David goes, I can get in with God, and he's always going to start. He's always going to go down the road. He's never going to have a flat tire. Anything that happens while I'm in God's vehicle, it's all good. We'll see that in the next point. God is true to everything he's promised. God is faithful to everything he's promised. Now, what had God promised? I think this is an important question to ask. This isn't just a generic statement. What is David talking about? Well, David is talking about God's promise that he would be the next king. David understood that God is faithful. If he has anointed me by his prophet, and he has affirmed that and confirmed that through the spiritual people within the nation, that David would become king. Now, how is that going to become reality? Well, God didn't tell David. David doesn't know. David is along for the ride, we could say. He knows the destination is that he's going to be king. But he doesn't know which way God's going to take him. So David says, surprise, God's taken me there. But I'm just in the back seat. God's got to get me there. God's got to make right the wrong and the evil. And I trust God to deal with this offense. I trust God to fulfill what he says. He is faithful. And David is following the law from Leviticus 19, where Moses wrote, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but rather you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I know within our church there are many who have been hurt and harmed and estranged and betrayed by strangers and tribe alike. I know people have moved against you and plotted against you that you don't know, and people that you've considered close have moved and plotted against you. Psalm 54 compels you to rest in God. And when you rest in God, that simply means God has this. I'm not working to manipulate it. I'm not working to overcome it. I'm not working to undo it. I'm not working to vindicate it. I'm not working to save myself from it. I'm not working to rescue it. I've given it over to God, and now I'm resting. I'm fully resting in who God is. And I trust him to help me through the hurt, through the harm, through the estrangement. It urges you to confess your allegiance to God and to his ways over yourself and your perceived best ways. It demands that you stop pursuing revenge and vindication and place your trust in God for both. Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. He says, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Proverbs 20:22, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord and he will deliver you. Jesus taught in Luke chapter 6, the sign of true saving faith is also vengeful faith. That is, I trust God to take vengeance. For one of the characteristics of God's children is that they are merciful because our Father in heaven is merciful, Jesus says. And I think we know that revenge part scripturally. We struggle to accept it, but we know it. But do we understand the vindication part? Do we trust God to be faithful to prove that our deeds are good? Or do we have to point it out? Do we trust God to, quote, tell them so? Or do we feel the need to, I told you so? So that when you're sinned against, and those who sin against you can't be persuaded to repent, and forgiveness and restoration and fellowship is not possible, you can say with David, God is my helper. He will uphold me. He's got it. He's going to make it right. I'm good. By the way, this is exactly what happened in several of David's relationships. With the Ziphites, that relationship is eventually reconciled, and the Ziphites come under his kingship years down the road. Or like Saul, God makes it right by allowing Saul's evil to be his own downfall. And Saul ends up dying, right? But yet God corrected it. Christian, make God your defender and helper. Rest in his works of rescue and defense. Commit your work to him over your work to yourself. Refuse to get even, refuse to take vengeance, refuse to manipulate the situation to improve your own standing or your own perception, refuse to do evil. Just as kind of like an aha moment, let's just think about this for a second, okay? Let the facts speak for themselves, even when those around you refuse to be objective about the facts. Okay. If you have any awareness of what's going on in our culture, you know that facts and objectivity do not matter anymore with those who do evil. And until God opens their heart and God does a work in their life, it doesn't matter if you're right. They're still going to reject it. So wait for God to open their heart. Pray for God to open their heart. Pray for God to make it right. One way or the other, get it off your plate and put it onto His. Let God do the work. So that coworker, or that neighbor, or that kid, or that distant family member, or that even that stranger online who's accused you and slandered you or trying to defame and destroy you, actions speak louder than words. Remember this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, faithful is He who calls you, who also will do it. If you're truly called, then God will do it. Get out of His way. I think some of us need to hear this morning, the thing you need to do to trust God is to get out of God's way. Okay? You need to hand whatever is on your plate and you need to say, here you go, God. This is the offense I'm dealing with in the moment. It's yours. I'm crying out for you to deliver me, but you got to do it. The Bible says if you are truly called, He's faithful. Psalm 54 then goes on to conclude in really an extraordinary way. And David ends with verses in which he commits to worship God for His goodness through the treachery. Not after the treachery, but through the treachery. So when good deeds are repaid with evil, continue worshiping the Lord for His goodness. Worship God for His goodness. Is God good in every trial of life? I want you to answer me. Is God good in every trial of life? Is God good in every trial of life? Even the really, really hard ones. Even the really, really dark ones. Even the really, really bleak, I don't know if I'm going to actually make it out of ones. Do you believe that? Is God good? David once again finds himself living in the future, trusting God's goodness. Though the treachery has not been ended, David says, I'm going to offer a free will offering. Though the treachery has not been ended, David says, I'm going to thank the Lord. Though the treachery has not been ended, he's going to declare that God is good. Though the treachery has not been ended, David's going to speak of God's triumphs in his life. Through the treachery, David would be victorious, not because of David's victory, but because God is victorious. The incredible testimony of these verses is that nothing had changed. His circumstances hadn't changed. Saul's attitude hadn't changed. The Ziphites' betrayal hadn't changed. He was still being pursued. He was still in danger. And yet he says, with a free will offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. And when David says, I will give thanks to your name, he's talking about everything God does and everything God is. He's not just saying, God, you are good. He's saying everything you do is good. Everything you touch is good. Everything you permit is good. And if you're going through trial and tribulation and struggle, you know that's hard. And yet David says, God is good. Church, this is the picture of true faith and true trust. The free willing, that will offering that David talks about here in verse number 6 it's not a mandatory offering, nor was it a means of coercing God. It's simply an offering of gratitude and praise with no strings attached. It's simply a declaration that says, hey, God, I love you. Here you go. That's it. I love you. There you go. We see this description of Levitical worship in these verses. And David can say, with Abiathar, the remaining Levitical priest, he can say, I'm going to continue to worship God. I'm going to worship God because He's delivered me from every trial, because He's good, because triumph is mine, though it's not present. And David focuses on who God is. You see, David worships with God's goodness, with God's deliverance, with God's triumph on his mind, not his present circumstances. He gives them to God. He's removed them from his responsibility. So he therefore has faith, if I can use this quaint and I don't know if it's a good statement or not, but you all know what I say when I say it, to let go and let God. Christian, a sure sign that you are resting in God is when you can let go and let God. When you can freely worship God in the midst of the valley, during the conflict, still enduring the trial. When you can praise God for his goodness through the trial, rather than blame God for the trial. When you are saying, look at all the trials that God has helped me to overcome, rather than look at all the hardships God has put me through. When you can look on those who are harming you with compassion and pity, not anger and vengeance, because you know that God is on your side and he's against them. When you show up to church and you sing the songs and you read the scriptures and you pray the prayers and you receive the word and you testify with the saints and you give tithes and offerings and you practice your spiritual gifts, all while that trial rages in the background, resolution has not occurred, the destruction is ongoing, that's worship. That's trust. That's faithfulness. However, this can only be true if you've actually been called to do those good works. If God is on your side, if God has called you, if you are pursuing righteousness, if you are being led by the Spirit, and Psalm 54 brings to mind two concerns. And the first is this: when life gets hard and trials overtake, it's really easy to disappear. It's really easy to lose yourself in that trial and in that struggle. Yet those are the times that you need worship the most. Those are the times that you need the affirmation of God's goodness by God's people the most. Those are the time your faith needs anchoring the most. Those are the defining moments of faith. Church, worship, whether it is corporate or whether that is individual, is not about you having it all together. It's about believing that God has it all together. We don't worship God because we have it all together. I assure you, I do not. But I believe that God has it all together, and he is worthy of worship. The second concern is this: are the good works that are met with criticism, that are met with evil, truly a divine calling in our life by God? Or are they something we just assume upon and take up ourselves, and they're kind of our social justice cry against, and we've gone against spiritual advisory, we've gone against spiritual counselor, we've gone against spiritual leaders, and we've just said, I'm forging ahead. And the question we need to ask at some point is, has God objectively, that means factually, that is truthfully, that is, I have evidence that this is his calling on my life, that this is his command for my life, that I am compelled to do this in such a way that should I not do this, it would be sin? Or have I just taken this up to promote myself, to promote my family, to promote something else? Remember, David confirms his calling not just once, but over and over and over. Samuel multiple times, Abiathar and the priest multiple times, Jonathan multiple times, and more. His confidence was in God, not himself. And his confidence was that God is faithful and good and worthy of worship. We're told at the end of 1 Samuel 23, kind of rounding out the story, that Saul picks up the trail of David and he chases him up a mountain. And as Saul goes to this side of the mountain, David and his 600 men run to that side of the mountain. And Saul goes to the other side of the mountain, and David goes up this side of the mountain. And Saul comes to this side of the mountain, and David goes to that side of the mountain. And they're going all the way up, until really they're getting to a point where there's nowhere else to go. You can only go up a mountain so far. And the Bible says that the Lord compelled the Philistines to invade the land. And Saul gets word that the Philistines had invaded the land, and Saul has to leave. And David is freed, not by his hand, not by fighting against Saul or the Ziphites, but because of God. God kept his promise. In 1 Samuel 26, the Bible tells us that David saw Saul coming from afar off, and he sent spies to where he camped. And David gave his spies this direct command: do not raise your hand against God's anointed. Do not harm Saul. So they crept in at night. They took his spear and his water jug that were laying at his side as he slept, refusing to harm Saul. David then awakes Saul, reveals himself from a safe distance, and demonstrates his faithfulness to the Lord, and he commits to not harm Saul before God and for Saul, and Saul returns. God kept his promises. Church, God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. Though the world may leave you and forsake you, though your family or your tribe or your friends forsake you, take comfort in these words from Christ: I will never leave you nor forsake you. And a good indicator that you are called by God to do good, even when it has brought evil into your life, is that you can worship God through that adversity. That you can praise God for his goodness past, present, and future. That you can thank God for his goodness in your life. So church, when your good deeds get punished and you find yourself in harm's way for doing the right thing, the first thing you ought to do is cry out for deliverance by God's name and by God's might. Confess your trust in God's faithfulness and let God deal with it. And then worship God for his goodness. Listen, I understand Psalm 54 is not an everyday psalm. This isn't a psalm that applies to every single day of your life, but it does apply in some of the most pivotal moments of life. So that when your good deeds are repaid with evil, you have a place, you have a reminder that God is faithful to help and worthy of worship. Would you pray with me?